you please take your Bibles and turn in them to the book of Exodus chapter 7 today. Exodus chapter 7. As I looked ahead a few weeks ago to today's sermon, I had originally been thinking we might be starting into the plagues with the first plague today. But the more I studied this first half of the chapter, which is from verse 1 through verse 13, the more I saw that that was a passage that needed more time than we could give it in the one message last Sunday. And of course, last Sunday we had a very particular focus looking at what it means that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so I want to read those same verses that we read last Sunday, verses 1 through 13. And this week we're going to spend more of our time looking at what happens in verses 8 through 13. It's one of the sort of preliminary confrontations that Moses and Pharaoh have that leads immediately to the beginning of the plagues after that. So we need to read this passage and study it first as sort of an introduction before we're ready, really, to start the plagues themselves. So I'm going to read chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Let me ask if you're able, please join me for the reading of God's holy word today. Exodus 7, starting in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Heavenly Father, this is your word that you've given to us to make us wise for salvation, to convict us of sin, to grow our faith and our trust in your promises, to lead us to Christ, to help us to find new joy and hope in him. And Lord, to find in him all that you have promised, for he is the yes and amen to all of your promises. And so we ask now that through this time of studying your word, that your spirit will be our teacher, that he will open the eyes of our hearts to see what you have given us in your word, that he will take your word, press it on our hearts, that we might learn from it and grow into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Even as just a moment ago when we were singing our song of joy for today, the most recent song we sang, I love that song, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery," and I had the thought, if the theology that I preach can be as good as the theology that we sing in our songs, then we'll be doing pretty good. These are such excellent words that we sing. And in that last verse, halfway through, it says, "What a foretaste of deliverance. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes." To look on the resurrection of Christ and to see in that even there, the very central event of all of Scripture, is only in itself just a foretaste of what is yet to come. That in looking at Christ, risen from the dead, he is but the first fruits. and we too in turn shall be risen from the dead at his coming. And as I thought on those words just a moment ago, I realized that that's very similar, because the passage that we read today in its own way is giving a foretaste of deliverance. Maybe we could say it's a much fainter one or a much smaller one, but as Moses and Aaron come into Pharaoh's court and have this initial sort of skirmish with him, with these staffs that are turning into serpents and doing battle, that in itself is actually giving us a foretaste of what is yet to come. And that's what I want us to see in this passage, is that it's easy to take a passage like this and to sort of skim it quickly because we know there's good stuff coming and we want to get to it. But that would be a mistake, because this is a vital preparation for reading the plague narratives. And one of the ways that it prepares us is through a lot of foreshadowing. Just this one little incident. It's really not a plague itself. It's kind of like a mini plague, but it's not really, because no one's getting hurt here. It's just this little confrontation between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh and the magicians. But it's a little warm-up for what's to come, and it shows us three very important themes that I want us to pay attention to today that we need to see in order to read the plague narratives correctly. There's foreshadowing in this passage that opens up at least three themes. First, it's going to show us that what's going on between Moses and Aaron for the next several chapters is a confrontation on a spiritual level. It's a confrontation on a spiritual level. Second, it shows us that Satan's power, though real, is very limited. And third, it shows us that the victory belongs to the Lord. Those are three things that this passage foreshadows about the plagues. And then there's going to be one final thing that it doesn't foreshadow. It just comes out and says very plainly, and that is that God is still in charge. So three things to foreshadow for the passage, and then one thing that it just states plainly. But here's the first thing that we get a glimpse of in this little story of, here's Moses and Aaron, 80 and 83 years old, so we have two octogenarians coming into Pharaoh's court, the center of power over the most powerful nation in the world. And they have this little skirmish here. God has told them exactly what to do, and I'm so impressed where it says twice in this passage, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. If you remember back in chapter 5 where it tells us that Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh, and they demand that he let the people go, and it just leads to more problems. Pharaoh increases the burden. He makes them make bricks without straw. Many people have noticed that what Moses says to Pharaoh in that chapter is not exactly what the Lord told him. It's close. He gets the sense correct, but it's not just what the Lord said. And they've wondered, perhaps that's why it hasn't worked. That's why Pharaoh responds the way he does and things get worse for the Israelites, is he didn't do just as the Lord commanded. But in this passage, they do. They seem to have learned their lesson. In fact, this is a real turning point in the story of Moses, right? Because until this point, as we've seen Moses so far, he's been not the Moses we would come to expect. He's been fearful. He's been doubting. He's been rash, right? He's rushed in several times to try to free the Israelites in his own power. But from here on, he's a totally different Moses. He's obedient. He does just as the Lord commands. And perhaps that can be the reason why things begin to go so well for Israel in their story here. But this is what happens. As these two guys, Moses and Aaron, go into Pharaoh, they have this confrontation. It's very obvious that they have a confrontation with him. They're telling him to do something that he obviously doesn't want to do. Let this whole slave nation go. And he demands that they work a miracle, as the Lord predicts that he would ask. And so they do this sign before Pharaoh. And we remember, God gave Moses this sign. This was back in chapter 4. Right? He gave Moses three signs, and he said to do these before the people of Israel, because the Israelites themselves might not believe Moses. And so he gives them these signs of the staff that turns into a serpent. He puts his hand inside his cloak, and it comes out leprous. And there's the throwing of the water on the ground, and it turns to blood on the ground before them. Well, here, before Pharaoh, he just does the one sign. He takes his staff and he throws it on the ground. But what's going on here in this confrontation is far more than just a magic competition. It's far more than just some sleight of hand or some trickery. What's going on is there's a confrontation going on here on a spiritual level. And that is something that's going to be true throughout all of the plagues. That we could see them, and the first thing that's obvious is there's all these mighty signs and wonders, and there's this, you know, physical demonstrations of the Lord's power, which is true, but we're only seeing half of the story if that's all we see. If we miss the underlying theme that this is a spiritual confrontation between God and the devil, really. It's not just Moses and Pharaoh, right? Those are the characters we see. But they are actors on the stage, and behind them are spiritual forces doing battle in this scene. There is a spiritual element that runs through it here, and we see it several times. It's most obvious because when Aaron throws his staff down and it turns into a serpent, right? We read that and we're all good with that because we know God has unlimited power. He can do miraculous signs and wonders. He can turn a staff of wood into a living serpent. None of us have a problem with that. But then Pharaoh sees it and he calls his magicians up. He says, come on up here, guys. Look what he just did. And they throw their staffs on the ground and they turn into serpents. Right? And that's a little troubling, isn't it? Because we know God has the power to do miraculous signs, but now the Egyptians seem to have power to do the same thing. Now, one explanation, and this is an explanation that a lot of commentators have pursued, is that the magicians of Pharaoh are not really doing miracles. They're not really turning their staffs into serpents. They're sort of doing some sleight of hand here. They're doing a little trick. Maybe they had a serpent in their cloak, and they had their staff, and they just did it really quick, and no one noticed, and they threw the serpent out there. Or maybe they talk about the way the snake charmers, right, in the ancient Near East, had these tricks where they could sort of charm these vipers, and they could play their songs and send them into a trance. And then if you held the serpent just the right way and pinched its neck in just the right way, that it would become totally paralyzed and go stiff as a staff. And so perhaps what they had brought out with them was not a real staff. They were carrying serpents all along, and they threw them down, and that was sort of the release to turn them back into serpents. They have pursued all these naturalistic explanations where you don't need any spiritual power. It's just sort of a trick. And it's similar to the way that many either unbelieving or liberal commentators have looked at the whole plague narratives and looked at all of the plagues and said, you know, that sounds pretty fanciful. There's probably some naturalistic explanations, right? Even in all the plagues, well, it looked like the Nile was turned into blood. I'm sure that's what it looked like, but really, there was just some amoeba that had a great outbreak that year, or something that turned the water red, and it kind of smelled really bad, and everyone thought, whoa, that's just like blood, even though it was really just a natural occurrence, and it was so stinky, all the frogs jumped out of the water because they didn't want to be in it, and so then there's all these frogs around, and all the frogs die, and all these flies come on the corpses, and it's just one thing after the next, that there's no miracle or supernatural power involved at all. It's just natural phenomenon. But that's not what the Bible says, right? If we see ourselves not as those who stand in judgment over the Bible, but those who are willing to humble ourselves and put ourselves under the Bible's teaching and to read it and say, it presents it here as there is a spiritual conflict going on. Even the Egyptians, who don't want to believe in the Israelites' God, they admit that God is the one who's doing these things. They're going to say, surely this is the finger of God upon us. They saw it firsthand, and they knew better than to suggest any natural phenomenon. They confessed that the hand of God was at work. And so what does that mean for the magicians? I think it means when it says that they, by their secret arts, do the same thing, that there is actual satanic power that they're using. That's not just a sleight of hand or some trickery. That they are tapping into dark spiritual forces. That's something perhaps we don't talk about a lot. Maybe it makes us uncomfortable. It does. It makes me uncomfortable to talk about it. I don't like that. But it's the reality that the Bible never shies away from. That there is, in fact, in this world, spiritual conflict that goes on in all of history and in all of our lives. The Bible talks about Satan, who was a real being, in Genesis chapter 3, who really confronted them, who really tempted them to sin. And he's a real being throughout the Bible. There is a deep spiritual dimension to all of the plague narratives that we don't want to miss. We don't want to see them simply as God showing off, right, with these natural demonstrations of his amazing power. Sure, it shows us that. But there's a spiritual plane to this. And I want us to see some passages in the New Testament. 1 Peter 5, right, it tells us, 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world." Peter is telling us, he says, don't be blind to the spiritual realities in this world. Don't miss what's really going on, because there really is confrontation on a spiritual level. And he says to be sober-minded. See, I know, at least for me, it's easy to go through life looking around the world and simply seeing just what we see with our eyes, right? We see the natural world with the eyes of the flesh. We don't see by faith. But according to Peter, he says, that's like being drunk. If all you see is the natural world and natural phenomenon, and you never recognize that there are spiritual forces at work behind those, that's like being drunk, because you're not seeing the world correctly. He says to be sober-minded is to recognize and to realize that there are spiritual forces that are at work in this world. Now, if we look at the bricks without straw incident, if we look at any of Pharaoh making life difficult for the Israelites, and if we only see Pharaoh and difficulty, then we're only seeing half the picture. Because there were spiritual forces at work, and the evil one was trying to demoralize God's people. He was trying to discourage them. He's trying to lead them away from their faith in God and cause them to give up on him. There were spiritual forces at work. When we look at our own lives, and we look at the trials that we walk through, when we look at the discouragements that each of us knows, when we look at, if we see nothing but bad breaks, you know, bad luck, well, that's the way life is, then we're drunk, right? We're not seeing life as it really is. We're not seeing that we are in the midst of spiritual warfare. Paul says the same thing in the end of Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, he's telling the people, "Be strong in the Lord, put on the whole armor of God." Why? "That you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Do you see what he's saying here? To be alert, to be on guard, to be ready, because we need to realize that in this world, there are spiritual forces that are at work. And to miss that, to not see that, to be blind to that, would leave us completely unprepared. Completely unprepared. And so what he says is we need to be wise. We need to be wise. And the response that Paul gives us, he says, he never says anything about fear in this passage, but he does say, take up the readiness of the gospel. Be prepared through the gospel. If we were to just look at each one of those pieces of the armor of God, right, the shield, the breastplate, the helmet, each one of them comes with a different word, but really each one of them is getting at the gospel, right? It's truth. It's righteousness. It's faith. It's salvation. It's the word of God. He's saying what we need if we're going to be prepared for a spiritual battle is we need the gospel. We need to be protected by the one who has power in this spiritual war, and that is through Christ. And to remain alert, to pray. That's what's going on as we prepare for these plagues. It's far more than just God sort of flexing his muscles. That he is here demonstrating that he is the Lord over all things in heaven and on earth. Now, the second thing, and this is connected, but the second thing that is foreshadowed in this passage is that the power of Satan, though real, is severely limited. Though his power is real, he can turn a staff into a serpent. It's nevertheless severely limited, and we'll see this a lot moving forward throughout the plagues, but I want to introduce this theme right now. Because we've introduced the theme of spiritual warfare, and that can be scary. And so we need to see that this is not a fair fight, right? The power of God is far greater than the power of Satan. Satan's power is severely limited. Notice it's limited in two ways. First, Satan's power is limited in that he's only an imitator. He's a counterfeiter. He only imitates what God, through his power, has done. So in this passage, we see that God is able to take a staff and turn it into a serpent. Well, Satan imitates that, and he takes more staffs and turns them into serpents. It gets better, though, as we get into the plagues. The first plague, God will turn the water of the Nile into blood. And it says water throughout Egypt, not just in the Nile, but throughout Egypt was turned into blood. So people had to dig in the sand to find clean water to drink. And so what do the sorcerers and magicians of Egypt do? They say, not to be outdone, we will also turn our water into blood. And somehow they find more water and they turn it into blood. Maybe Pharaoh had his emergency kit over here with some bottled water and some flashlights, and they turn that into blood. Good work. That was your last drink. And then the second one, there's frogs. The frogs have come out of the Nile and they're covering the land. So the magicians, not to be outdone, say, we're not so impressed. We will also bring frogs upon ourselves. And they cause even more frogs to come up. And I'm truly convinced that's meant to be funny. That's meant to make us laugh that all the magicians can do is make things worse on themselves. They are truly fighting for God's side against their will. You know, if they had real power, perhaps they could turn some of the bloody water back into clean water. If they had real power, perhaps they could make those frogs go back into the Nile. But that's not what Satan's power is like. He's using his power as best he can, and it turns out he's just serving the Lord's purposes. It's the same if we read the book of Job, it's one of the great stories of spiritual confrontations in the Bible, this great conflict between God and Satan over God's servant, Job. And I once heard in a question and answer with a pastor, it was John Piper, and someone asked him, given this conflict, what's the position of Satan in the book of Job? How should we see Satan? Where is he? And Pastor Piper said, I'll tell you his position. He is right at the end of God's leash. He is using his power, but it is all under the sovereign hand of God, who says, this far you may go and no further. You recall, Satan had to go to the Lord and ask if he had permission to do his works on the earth. You see, God's power is unlimited. Satan's power is quite limited. God is sovereign over heaven and earth. Satan is not. God rules over all things. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Satan does not rule over all things. His power is limited, and he does only what God allows him to do. And now, that's the first way it's limited. Here's the second way it's limited. It is limited in the extent of their abilities. And we see this in the plagues. They can turn their staffs into serpents. They can turn water into blood. They can bring frogs. But we get to the third plague, chapter 8, verse 18, with the gnats. Chapter 8, verse 18. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they couldn't. So there were gnats on man and beast. And then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They get two plagues in and they're done. They're toast. God has 10 plagues up his sleeves, but the power of Satan is limited. He cannot do all that he wishes to do. And we see even the magicians, they know what's going on. They see it as clear as anybody. This is the finger of God. He is the one who is sovereign over all things. He is the one who rules and accomplishes all of his purposes. And they can even tell God is accomplishing his purposes on them, and there's nothing they can do about it. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us if Satan's power is limited? Well, that's good news. That's a comfort for us, as it should be, to know, yes, we are in a spiritual battle. There's spiritual warfare that goes on, but here's the good news. Satan's power is severely limited, and it's limited by God. It's limited by God for those of us who are told to be watchful, because our enemy, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. We must be well armed with the armor of God, yes. But there is comfort as well. There is comfort as well. I think of Matthew 10, verse 16, where Jesus is sending out his disciples on their mission. And he's just telling them how they're going to suffer and how they're going to be persecuted and all the hardships and the trials they're going to face. And they are going out literally in the midst of a conflict. And he says to them, let me read some of these verses from Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus sends them out. And he says, first, in verse 16 is where he says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, right? There's going to be conflict. You're going into a battle. But after long descriptions of everything that they will do to them, he says in verse 26, so have no fear. So have no fear. You're going out into trial as sheep among wolves. So have no fear. Look at verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You hear what he's saying to his disciples. He's sending them out into a midst of conflict, to a midst of spiritual war, and he says, don't be afraid. The worst they can do is to kill you. Don't fear that. Rather, fear him who could kill both body and soul by sending it into hell. That's extreme, and it's the same thing that Luther wrote in his hymn, is it not? Where he says, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. I think that is extreme to recognize the extent of the spiritual battle that is a reality around us, that is going on in this world. And yet, Jesus says to his disciples, so do not fear. Do not fear, because God is still on his throne. And he is the one who has ultimate power. He is the one who is truly sovereign over all the earth. You're in a battle, but do not fear. Satan's power is extremely limited. And in order to not fear, we have to get the third point here, which is the third thing we see in this little skirmish, is that it's so clear from the very beginning, the victory belongs to the Lord. Pharaoh should have seen this. How could he miss it? His magicians make multiple serpents in front of Aaron's one serpent, and Aaron's serpent eats them. That's awesome. That's a good move. I like that. And it shows us that it's God who's going to win. It's as though this is foreshadowing everything that is to come. Yes, it's going to be a battle, but the Lord has the victory in hand from the very beginning. I so wish Moses would have given us some more details of what happened here. What were the magicians' faces like when that happened? Right, what was the feeling in the room? Did Moses and Aaron, you know, hoot and holler a little bit that they won this? It just goes on, and I wish there was more detail in it. But what we see is that God is not impressed with the power of the Egyptian magicians. He's not impressed. Aaron's serpent eats them, and there's this foreshadowing of all the plagues that, yes, it is a battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. It's not in doubt. It is certain from the very beginning. Reading this little tiny vignette here, just it's a couple verses is all it is. And yet, it's almost as though the entire story of the Bible can be played out in this one little scene. Can't it? Here we see that God's people are in slavery. They're enslaved by the evil king, and so God, he remembers his covenant. In his mercy and in his love, he sends his mediator to go, to free the people, to redeem them, to lead them out of their bondage, and to lead them into the promised land. And yet, the forces of evil put up a fight. They try to resist. Even though it's sort of like the resisting of a fish that's already in the boat, but he's struggling as you try to take the hook out of his mouth, but he's fighting and he won't put up with it, but he's already dead. And as he goes, evil is overcome because ultimately, the mediator that God sends, it's not just Moses, it's not just Aaron, but in the big picture, God sends a greater Moses, a true and better Moses, Jesus Christ, who would come to free his people who were in slavery, to defeat the forces of evil by going to the cross, by taking all of his people's sins and evil on his shoulders and bearing the wrath of God for that, such that he was killed by the wrath of God and went into the grave, and yet God vindicated him and rose him up on the third day. And now, just like the Israelites, they're not actually free yet. They still have to wait out the trials of the plagues. Then they will still have to wander through the wilderness. Well, so it is with us. We're not to the promised land yet. We're on our way. Victory is certain. It's in hand, but we're not there yet. I can't help but think, even as I read this, of the book of Revelation, with the great imagery that it presents of the great cosmic victory of the Lord over all the forces of evil in the world. And it's given to us, the reason Revelation is given to us is for our encouragement, so that we can read the end of what happens and take heart in the midst of difficulties and in the midst of spiritual war and say, our side wins in the end. There is hope to be had. Because John is given this vision of God overcoming evil, and he has this vision of the beast and his followers and the false prophet that have gathered to make war on the nations. That's scary. That's spiritual war, and that's scary. But the rider on the white horse comes out, and his name is Faithful and True. And he has a sharp sword that comes from his mouth with which he slays the nations, and the name on his thigh is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he takes the beast and he throws him into a pit of everlasting fire. That's kind of what's going on in Exodus 7, where the Lord is standing up against the forces of evil to defeat them on behalf of his people, that his people will go free. See, this is for us to read and to rejoice. As believers in Christ, know the victory is ours. And when God's serpent eats Pharaoh's serpent, it seems like a small, it's just an insignificant little plot detail in Exodus, but this is pointing us forward to something far greater, to the final defeat of the serpent at the hands of Jesus Christ. And this is something the Israelites needed to hear, is it not? They were going to go through 9 more plagues wondering if any relief was coming. And each plague would happen, and Pharaoh would harden his heart, and they'd say, it didn't work. It didn't work. God brought all the frogs he could get, and it didn't work. But they had this. They had the promise of God's victory, the promise that he defeats the serpent in the end. Right? And we need it just as much, because here we are, still with trials, still with difficulties, still with discouragement, wondering when the relief is going to come. But Jesus says, do not fear. The rider on the white horse is coming. Victory belongs to the Lord. He will overcome. He will overcome. And now, 3 things are foreshadowed. Here's the last thing. It's plainly stated. Let me just read it. It's chapter 7, verse 13. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not let them go, as the Lord had said. And every time Pharaoh hardens his heart, and we could be discouraged. We could give up and say, it didn't work. It didn't work, but it assures us with this. It's all going out according to God's plan, that his plan is perfect. It looks discouraging. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He didn't actually let them go. God knew that was coming. That was exactly how God had said it was going to play out. He has ordained all this interaction. Every difficulty, every disappointment, every trial is in God's hand. and comes to you through God's good grace. That he will be with you, and he will reassure you that the victory belongs to the Lord, just as he has said. Let's pray together. Our Father, today we want to rejoice that you win the victory, that you in Christ have defeated sin and death and hell and the devil. You have won the victory and defeated him once and for all. And on that great day, when all is brought to an end, you will put him away forever. Lord, we rejoice when we see you in your strength and in your glory and your grace over your people, having chosen us and loved us to bring us, to set us free, to make us yours, that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. We ask that you will take your word and press it on our hearts. Give us hope. Give us joy. Help us not to fear. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.